This morning's reading is from Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 to 14. It's on page 1003 in the Pew Bible. So Acts 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Father, we ask that by your Spirit that we would be able to hear what Jeff has worked hard to bring to us this day. Amen.
Amen. The new season has begun. I have to say, there is a tinge of sorrow for me. I had such a wonderful time enjoying the sun and the rest and the relaxation. And we here during the summer spent our time trying to get to know Jesus a little bit better through important moments in his life in the Gospel of John. And today we start a series through the book of Acts. Now, Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles, but to a certain extent it could just be as true to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm a Star Wars fan, so I thought it was quite fitting on many levels to call the series Acts, The Church Awakens. But all the cool people on staff, that means people younger than me, said that that was kitsch and it looked like we're trying to be too hard to be contemporary and so on. But the truth is, it was a good title for the series. And so that put Jenny, who does the graphics designs, in a little bit of a spot, you know, what to do with this, whether to go sort of all out with Acts, The Church Awakens picture, like, you can't really see it, but there's stars in the background. And she sent me a few options, from the obvious to the much more disguised. And I chose, as you saw, something a little bit in between. That ambiguous thing, connected through the font a little bit, but not the image. So that is my thing to say. I understand it may be a little kitsch, but I still think it's a good title, so we're using it. And Acts is an important book for us, because too often we separate too much the life of Jesus from the life of the church. And in fact, the mission of God is much more continuous than we sometimes understand, because we kind of switch Jesus off, in a sense, with his ascension and return to his glory. But that's a big mistake. God's redemptive plan, as we're going to see in a moment, is a little bit bigger and longer and broader than that. But the Son having come, we now move into the time of the promised Holy Spirit. And it is a time where God basically is continuing the work of salvation, which he began so long ago, actually, in the book of Genesis. And this phase of the plan is that he will now work salvation through his people, to whom he gives his presence and his power. Jesus promises us power through the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the way in which Jesus keeps his promise to be with us always, from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And the thing is that presence matters. This is what Moses said when God had said to him he's not going to go with the people into the promised land because of the whole issue with the golden calf in the desert. Exodus 33 from verse 15. Then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other peoples on the face of the earth?" The presence of God is a distinguishing feature of his people. And of course, there's a long story, but then the temple is built. And Solomon prays, and the glory of God fills the temple, so that now they could see that this was God's dwelling place among them. 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, having put the Ark of the Covenant in it, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then there's a long story again, and we read that at the end of this whole period of the kingdoms, the people of Judah are taken into exile by the Babylonians. And the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. We read about that in Ezekiel 10. But here's why that's relevant to us. Because God's presence and his glory did not return when the second temple was built after the exile. And the messianic hope of most devout Jews was that at some point, when God was no longer angry with his people, his glory and presence would return. And then Israel would have the prestige and the wealth and the power that exceeded even that of Solomon, which was a glorious age. They expected to be the great new everlasting empire. And that is actually where the question comes from that the disciples ask in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus replies, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now it's kind of startling to realize that what had been going on all through the Gospels about the disciples bickering amongst themselves who was going to sit where at his kingdom and who'd be on his right and his left, He's about to leave. Like, this is 10 minutes. And like, okay, Lord, are you doing it now? And you realize to a certain extent, they really didn't get it. You see, they still had to learn that the kingdom of God's Messiah was not a geographical region. It was not a place. It was, in fact, the presence of God in his people everywhere as they spread throughout the world. The kingdom of God was among the people. Now, eventually, the kingdom of God would be restored over the whole earth and all people, willingly or unwillingly, as we read in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's still in the future. And only the Father, Jesus says, knows that day. But now, in the redemptive purpose of God, this is the plan. That the power and the presence of God will come upon his people, who will then become his agents of taking the message of salvation on to the world. We would be his witnesses. Now, I really have to tell you, in all honesty, that for most of my life, this is one of my most unfavorite verses in the whole of the Bible. When I was at university, I was with what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ, and we used to go out with the four spiritual laws, and we'd try and tell people about Jesus. And through my life and walk with God, I'm admitting that's like 1980, but anyway, yeah, I've always been happy to have the power and the presence of God, but witnessing really has been quite a drag. And worst is, I hate feeling guilty all the time that I'm not doing it enough. But actually, in recent years, I really have come to believe that I and too many others misunderstand what witnessing is. And the reasons that I've seen in my own life, and when people talk to me, I see it in their lives too. I think we do not fully grasp the magnitude and wonder of our salvation worked in Christ. We don't realize what it means. Too often, we have reduced witnessing to simply passing on information. And here I have to say that I spent a lot of my time trying to get people to agree with a series of factual statements about Jesus so that I could say they believe in them. And then they were Christian. But acknowledging facts about Jesus, as John Wesley preached in 1742, acknowledging facts about Jesus is not enough. Because Satan himself knows all the facts about Jesus. So we read about in James. I mean, Satan knows who he is. We saw that with the demons every time they encountered Jesus. We know who you are, and they did. But knowing who Jesus is not enough. It is coming under his lordship. And so passing on information is a completely inadequate way to make disciples. But I think as well, I found that my resistance to witnessing grows when I'm not living in the joy of my salvation. When I'm excited about what God has done for me, I can't wait to talk to other people about it. And I've also found that often my struggles with witnessing are when I do not live in the power of the Spirit, all with the expectation that God will do mighty things through me. Now, I think Acts is going to give us a very different perspective on this issue. And I think it's going to be for us a great surprise, but also a great encouragement. And where I sort of went with this as I worked through this passage and think, what is this issue of witnessing? I think the encouragement begins when we begin to grasp how deeply God wants to be known. God is not hiding. He is inviting us in to a new life. And too often, I think, we as God's people have reduced salvation and our witness to a thing of getting into heaven as a way better option than going to hell. But to be honest, that trivializes and even misrepresents God's purposes. And we're going to see in a moment why I say that when we get to the issue of the ascension. God really wants to be known. And it is hugely to our benefit to know him. Now, Moses knew what was at stake when the people of Israel were preparing to enter the land. And he warned and encouraged the people about it. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Speaking to the people, he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all these laws that I set before you today?" As we live, the very purpose is that people will look at us and say, "Wow, what wisdom and understanding these people have." If I could even just get my daughters to think that about me, I'd be happy. You see, God was supposed to be revealed in all his goodness to the nations by the lives, the willingness, the witness of his people as they lived out. And this, in fact, was exactly what the prophet said. Isaiah 2, verse 2, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Micah 4 verse 2, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's to many nations. It is so that all nations will come into the salvation of God. Now, of course, as we know, it didn't work out that way for Israel, because, strangely enough, most people preferred to do their own thing. And so the story of Israel is a story of a constantly dwindling faithful remnant. The nation as a whole goes the way of all other nations, worshipping false gods who distort their humanity to such an extent that they are willing to sacrifice their children in the fire. And of course, along with all that distortion comes the exploitation and the abuse and the thirst for power and the pleasure and the prestige that causes so much tragedy in our world. But in all the trials and judgment that Israel goes through, God always preserves a faithful remnant. But ultimately, as we track the story of the suffering servant in Isaiah, in the songs from chapters 40 to chapter 55, we discover that the truly faithful remnant who is going to become the light to the nations is just one man, the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verse 6. from one of the servant songs. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And in fact, he will be the one through whom God works salvation and who makes him known, not just to Israel, but to all nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant? Sorry, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you the light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Our salvation is rescue from the ravages of sin. It is the rescue from the false identities and the finding of our true identity in Christ with such clarity and security that we know who we are, even in the storms of life. God has given us rescued lives and appointed us to join him in rescuing others. So witnessing is about who I am in Christ, excuse me. It is a sharing of my discovery of identity. It is about the fruit of the Spirit evident in me as I live in peace and joy. And it is about being simply part of what God is already doing around me. Even as Jesus said in John 5, my Father's always at work, and I see what my Father's doing, and I join him. We're invited into that. And I must tell you that witnessing, I've really come to realize, is exciting because we get to come alongside what God is already doing in the lives of people around us and in the world. You know, just before I went on sabbatical in May, we received an email here from a woman who was at UBC Hospital. She said, please, could someone come and talk to me about God? So I said, no, I'm busy. I'm going on sabbatical. Well, of course not. I was thrilled. So off I go to meet her. And the thing in my head was not thinking, what information do I have to get through to her so that she can pray the prayer and become a follower of Jesus? I went there thinking to myself, what has God been doing? And what part does he want me to play in what he's doing? So when I got there, I just listened. I asked her, so what's going on? Tell me about this email. And so as she talked, I simply affirmed all the things she was saying and a lot of what was happening in her life, that, wow, God is working. I told her that verbally. Gosh, you know what? God has been at work in you. And then when she said, oh, I really want God to be with me. I'm so desperate to know him. I want to walk with him. I didn't say, oh, well, here's 10 steps before that's going to happen. I said, this is great. If that's what you desire, God is already with you. Because that's what Scripture says. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call to him, to all who call on him in truth. She didn't need me. All I was there to do was tell her, actually, you're already there. God is with you. So I prayed with her and I gave her some passages to read and so on. And I just came alongside what God was already doing. And I know you say, well, you know, that's easy because you're a pastor and that's what people expect of you. And hey, God just opened the door. So, you know, it's not, as you'll see in Acts, not entirely always what happens. And to a certain extent, that's true when someone emails here. But the fact is, in terms of my own witnessing, I also have a real problem. And that is that in my daily life, I don't have many opportunities to meet or work alongside those who don't yet know Jesus. So I struggle a little bit to find people to share my joy with. So I have to trust God for every opportunity I get. But of course, it wasn't always like that. When I was in business, I had lots of opportunities for informal discussions. And I have to say, sometimes I had to be willing to be bold, but I really came to realize I didn't have to be inappropriate. I had to just go with where God was going with whoever. And so, for example, one time I was traveling back from a meeting. We'd gone to see one of our major clients. I was with our new board chairman. And so we were having this casual conversation, but the radio was on in the background. And, you know, there's silences when you're having these casual conversations. And, the radio was having a discussion about Freemasons. And so we're sitting there, and, of course, there's a bit of silence. They're chatting about the Freemasons. So he says, "Oh, what do you think about that?" Now, I could have said many things, but I have learned over the years that I was in business that one of the most important things for my witness is to kind of get the opportunity as early as possible to let people simply know that I was a Christian. Because once they knew that, as long as I didn't act weird, opportunities arose. You know, so I just said to him, "Well, you know, I'm actually a Christian. And this is what I think." But to a certain extent, I also knew he didn't care less about the Freemasons. So my goal there was actually to say something semi-intelligent that didn't sound prejudiced or condemning or any of those things he might have expected from Christians. So I just talked about how I thought it was important that people are open and that we know what they think and believe and so on. And so that led us on to actually talking about the faith. And after that, we had regular discussions. But then it panned out, as I got to know him, that his son had died the previous year in a biking accident. Son of 20-ish. Devastating for him and his wife. And the worst part was, his mother was at a really extreme health and wealth Pentecostal church and had prophesied to the whole family at all the meetings in anticipation of the funeral, that the son was going to be raised at the funeral. So he had very little time for Christians. Because I think, actually, I was the first semi-normal, reasonable person he'd met that was a Christian. I mean, the only people he knew was through his mother and her church, and that wasn't really doing all that much for him. And we had a great opportunity, many great opportunities, to talk about God at work in the world and so on through the ups and downs of our business fortunes. And that's what witnessing is. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. I have to say, tragically, that the ascension is perhaps the most poorly understood aspect of the redemptive plan of God in the church. It is seldom explored or taught in many evangelical churches, especially those that don't follow the church calendar and therefore are not telling and retelling the story of salvation through the year. So, of course, Ascension Day is in May each year. So I thought this morning, because, man, I could have spent all my time on any of these aspects, and if you gathered, I didn't dwell too much on the Holy Spirit because we've got more to come. So I'm just going to throw out a few things of what the ascension is about. Yeah, I would encourage you that it's worth a lot more exploration. The Nicene Creed says this: "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, it's based on many New Testament passages that basically say that. Hebrews 8 verse 1, for example, says, "We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And for most of us, not being ancient peoples, that doesn't really mean much. But we have to understand that the right hand is not a place. It is a statement of power and authority. And in fact, a statement, if it's the right hand of God, of ultimate power and authority. Just listen to some of the things that are said about the right hand of God. Psalm 18, 35. You have given me the shield of salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Psalm 118, verse 16. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. All these things are what it means that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. He is there as our support, our salvation, our deliverer, the one who rescues us and lifts us up. This is who Jesus is. It matters that he ascended, because from there he acts in power and authority. And of course, many theologians and scholars have pondered on the benefits of the ascension, what it means for us. One of the obvious ones is that the atonement is complete, and that his rescue of us, his substitutionary sacrifice for us, has been accepted by God. Hebrews 10 from verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But also it means that now Jesus sits in that place where he intercedes and mediates for us continually before the Father. Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We cannot be condemned because he is forever before the Father, interceding for us. And when Jesus ascended, his eternal reign over all his enemies began, so that his power and authority guarantees the mission of the church, guarantees our vindication. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. He has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The power to be witnesses and the assurance of Jesus' presence with us is integral to the fact that Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. But there's even more. As the church over the centuries pondered on the ascension, many things came to light. The one that absolutely has blown me away is what Hilary, who was Bishop of Poitiers in about 350 AD, he was a doctor of the church. This is what he wrote. In his body, the same body Though now made glorious, he reigns until the authorities are abolished, death conquered, and his enemies subdued. He must now become God only. Not, however, by casting off the body, but by translating it through subjection, not by losing it through dissolution, that means death, but by transfiguring it in glory. Here's the thing, adding humanity in his divinity, not divesting himself of divinity by his humanity. He is subjected not that he may cease to be, but that God may be all in all. God did not diminish through Jesus' humanity, but the ultimate significance of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and the ascension is that forever humanity has eternally become part of God. And now he waits for the consummation of all things. Philippians 2 from verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does this mean for our lives? What does it mean for us to live in this? Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not just so that we can witness. It is through the Spirit that we now live and move and have our being, as the Spirit in power is at work in us. And if what I've said today has made you feel a little bit burdened about witnessing, take some time to reconnect with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember that Jesus told his disciples to wait until the Spirit came upon them. And we cannot and should not be busy in the world with an empty soul and a heaviness of heart, because then God's glory is not revealed in us. It is our birthright as God's children to have his Spirit richly at work in us. And we need to take time and space to nurture the life of the Spirit in us. And secondly, we need to understand that witnessing is about getting alongside what God is doing. It's not more than that. I'll say this, it sometimes takes boldness. But it is not a call to inappropriate brashness or prideful condemnation. Those were things that Jesus railed against in his confrontations with the Pharisees. In fact, witnessing is that place where we get to enjoy the excitement every day of watching what God is doing and doing our part in it. That's what we are called to in the Spirit. And as we this week take some time to ponder on the meaning of the ascension, we need to make some space to contemplate that Jesus is on his throne ruling in power, in the fullness of his dual human divine nature. And that we, his humanity, guarantees that we are welcomed into the intimacy and love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we live each day under all those benefits of what it means for him to be seated at God's right hand.